Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you've no doubt heard about the rapture, the millennium, the Antichrist, but you may wonder, what's all the debating about? Why the differing opinions? Well, some of the questions we'll explore today are these. What is the order of the end time events? Which items in Revelation are symbolic and which are literal? And what's Israel's role in Bible prophecy? What's America's role in the end times? Is it even mentioned in Scripture? And if so, where? And if not, why? We're talking about Bible prophecy today and some of the varying opinions that surround the prophecies. Our good friend Ron Rhodes, who joins us every month, we're going to talk about his book, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding the Ongoing Controversies. And he's just one of my favorite guys to talk to because he's so knowledgeable about giving. This is what he thinks. This is what some of his brothers think who maybe think differently. And we're not breaking fellowship on some of these non-essentials, so to speak. We're going to walk civilly and humbly. And that's why we're looking forward to a civil, humble conversation. I will say the phone lines are open, but I don't want to promise that you'll get on just because we're drawing from quite a bit of content. But as the conversation unfolds, you may have a better chance of getting your question answered if you text it in. But I do want you to know the phone lines are open. If you're joyful about sitting on hold, we're super happy about that, right? And we'll try to get to your call. Here's the number to text or call, 877-933-2484. Text or call with your question as we talk about some of these debates around Bible prophecy. Also, because we've got a handful of copies of the Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, you need to send a separate text if you want in the drawing. You text the word book to 877-933-2484. Quick announcement before you hear from my friend Ron Rhodes. We have got the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference coming up in July. We're talking about it now because all this month that we are offering 10% off of your registration. And I want to just tell you, with the level of faculty that we have, the editors, agents, experts, major publishing houses, Christian publishing houses represented at this conference, I've attended and I've also been on faculty at other conferences around the country that are the ticket price is so much greater than what we're offering. $250 to come for a Friday and a Saturday, and it's going to be epic. So, and I want you to know, too, I'm doing a pre-track conference about how to write your book with acquisitions editor David Sluka, and we still got a few spots available. They're filling up, but I would love to meet you face-to-face. All that information is on the web at NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com, or you also can find it on our web, MyFaithRadio.com. Well, I can't wait to tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. I think it's actually 80. Maybe it's even more than that now. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. Honored to have you back today, Ron. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you, and I'm glad to hear about your conference. This sounds like a good writers' conference, and we need more good writers out there, so that's great.
Amen. Amen. We'll have to bring you in sometime since you've written a kajillion books. So,
well, you know, I took graduate level writing when I went to school, and one of my writing professors in one of the first courses, he said, within 3 months, 85% of you will be in publication.
Wow.
That got our attention, and he was right. 85% of us were. And that's how it started. I mean, it starts with education. So going to one of these kind of conferences can really kind of show you how to do it.
Yeah.
And, you know, no telling what best-selling authors are going to come out of those kind of conferences.
Thank you for that plug. I'm super grateful. This is our fourth year. And, you know, we shot out of the cannon the first year and had, I think, almost 700 people in attendance. So
Great.
It's a solid conference. Thank you, Ron, for that. Well, you know, you've been on so many times. We love to start talking Scripture. What are you pondering these days that you can share with us?
Well, the verse I was looking at this morning that I really love is Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know, that is such a great verse when you think about it. It sounds like David is speaking from personal experience, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he knew firsthand from his own life that God is good. He'd already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so to me, this is kind of like an open invitation to all people everywhere, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I'm wondering if there might be somebody listening to the broadcast today, maybe you're just changing the channel around and you're hearing this for the first time. Maybe you haven't yet tasted the Lord and seen that he is good. And so that invitation is for you too. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And, you know, I can tell you that this kind of resonates with me personally, because I've told you before, Susie, that I grew up in a liberal church, and it was a church more about rules. I had not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I didn't have that personal relationship with the Lord. But now, you know, decades later, as I look back over my life and having become a Christian a long time ago, I can resonate with David. It's really true. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and you'll find out for yourself that he truly is good.
Amen. You know, I've read stories of people, a guy who pastored a church for many years, but it was a rigid religion, rules kind of a thing,
right.
And separate, out of context from being a pastor. I don't know if he was out for a walk or whatever, but he had an encounter with God and realized, I'm not even saved. And we can assume a lot when we see people in positions in churches, and you can assume a lot if you've been in a church that your parents were in and your grandparents were in. Doesn't mean you've tasted to see that God is good. And if you've stumbled on the dial today and you've never really encountered the grace of Jesus Christ, the presence of Christ to redeem you, ask him, show yourself to me, make yourself real to me, and
yeah.
He will. Wow, very good. Well, Ron, we live in a day where if your opinion differs from somebody else, you're automatically thrown into a category, and I just want to say at the outset, I know you and I share this passion. Let's not do this on today's show as we talk. And Ron, you never would, and I'm just, my heart so much is this. You always say, in the non-essentials, offer liberty. So just before we get into, because you're going to be really revealing differing views on some of these core prophecies, just say a word on non-essentials, liberty.
Well, I think that we have to approach subjects like this, and really all subjects, with humility. It seems to be the missing virtue in a lot of debates today, and I'm sad to say that I have heard many Christians raise their voices at each other as they talk about these issues. And even worse, I have heard the word heretic come up. You know, there might be a post-tribulationist and a pre-tribulationist debating, and one side will say of the other that they hold a heresy. That is just terrible.
That's heartbreaking. It is terrible.
It is heartbreaking because, you know, one thing I always like to show people from Scripture is that even though Christians may debate some of the finer points of Bible prophecy, they agree on the big stuff. You know, we agree, for example, that the Lord is coming again. They may disagree on the timing, but we agree that the Lord is coming again. We agree that Christians and non-Christians both will be held accountable at a future judgment. We all agree that there's going to be eternal life in heaven for all believers. We all agree that we're going to live face-to-face with Jesus throughout all eternity for those of us who've trusted in Christ. And so why not let those big doctrines be the basis of our unity? And then when we have a disagreement on one of the finer points, let's agree to disagree in an agreeable way. You know, I keep going back to the Old Testament and Jesus' summary of the Old Testament. Do you remember when Jesus summarized the entire law? He said, the whole law, loving God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul. And the second commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself. I mean, that love is a central part of Christianity. And how can it be that we can take non-essential doctrines or minor doctrines and turn them into tests for orthodoxy and then claim, you know, the other side is a heretic or something like that? That is about the most unloving thing I think you can do. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have your own view. I have my own view, and Susie, you know my own view. You know what I hold to, and I argue it with a passion. But you know what? I have lots of friends who hold to a different viewpoint, and I'm going to keep it that way. You know, and that's the way that it should be.
Yeah. Well, this dear listener says, why do you think God made end time prophecy so difficult? Why not make it a bit more concrete and transparent? And Barb, such a good question. Before you hear from the expert and the scholar, the layperson is going to answer. My guess is that there are certain things that are gray in Scripture to see what we would do with them. Would we walk in love and humility, Or would we, you know, I mean, it just seems like it brings out what's in us. But that, again, is just my humble opinion. But now let's hear from the expert. Ron, what do you say?
Well, what I think is that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things.
Hmm.
You see, you can't miss the fact that the Lord is coming again. I mean, if you read the Bible, there's nothing difficult about seeing that the Lord is going to come again one day. That's a very plain statement. You can't miss the fact that one day people will be held accountable in a judgment. And that's just reading the text for what it says. That's not complicated at all. There's nothing complicated about heaven, knowing that that believers are going to be with the Lord for all eternity, and there's not going to be any more suffering or pain or death or anything like that. And those are the main things that are the plain things. And so those things are very, very clear. Where it gets a little bit more complicated is when you examine the finer points of timing. For example, when does the rapture happen? Does it happen before the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? And a lot of it has to do with your interpretive approach. If you use a different interpretive approach, then you're going to end up in a different place. Typically, those Christians who take a more literal approach will end up as a pre-trib. Those who tend to see more of an allegorical approach when you use prophecy or an interpret prophecy will typically end up either as a post-trib or an amillennialist. I mean, we can give examples of what I mean, but it really hinges on your interpretive methodology. And here's something very important, Susie, and I want to make this loud and clear. There are some positions that say, you know, I'm biblical and you're not. I'm biblical and you're not. Let me just say that all the positions are seeking to be but biblical. The different positions may arrive at different conclusions, but these are Christians who love the Lord, and they are seeking to honor the Lord in the correct interpretation of Scripture. So while they may disagree with your personal position, let's not claim I'm the only one who's biblical, and you're not. I mean, I think what we ought to do is to recognize I know you love the Bible just like I do. We may end up disagreeing on some of the finer points of prophecy, but that's not going to in any way take away from my respect for you or your position, and it's not going to take away from my personal love for you. That's the attitude I think we should have. And so, like I said, the main things are the plain things, and you know everything else, let's just agree to disagree in an agreeable way.
You are, again, speaking my passion. If there's one thing that I want so much to happen for us, the people of Middays, is that we would learn to do exactly this, where we'd be confident enough to say, again, you listed the essentials. You know, there are departures from the essentials. We're not talking about that. But the non-essentials, to have humility, to say, you know, anybody who says they're right and you're wrong about the non-essentials, that's pride, because we see as in a glass dimly. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we'll talk rapture. We'll talk about some of these things. But you write in the book, when I dialogue with people about the signs of the times, two extreme views often crop up. Some people just view just about everything going on in the world as a sign. Others dismiss the significance of the times altogether. The better policy is to seek balance. And you reference Mark Hitchcock, who says that problems arise when everything's a sign or when nothing's a sign. So what are the signs that we should be paying attention to? We'll talk about that as well. I'm talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. He's a Bible scholar, written a lot of books. The one we're highlighting today is The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding Ongoing Controversies. Have we got 5-6 copies to give away, something like that? So text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Our phones are acting funny, but you can text your question and we'll do our best to get to it. We'll be back in a minute.
Every day, every breath, every moment I'm living, every beat of my heart, every morning I'm giving. I'm a soul so grateful, so lost in wonder. It's undeniable.
Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. We're drawing from his book, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding the Ongoing Controversies. Want so much for you to be equipped to have a civil, humble conversation where Ron will say, this is where some land and why, this is where others land and why. We're talking about some of the non-essentials of Scripture. And one of the things Ron said before the break that you've no doubt heard from me as well, it's wrong to call someone a heretic, let's say you believe in the rapture and they don't, it's wrong when one calls the other, lobs that heretic, that's wrong. It's just not right. There's a way for us to walk in humility together to go, you know, this is where I land and why. It's where you land and why. Let's love each other, laugh together, and trust that, you know, the great thing is we're all going to end up. If you are in Christ, you will see him face to face. And we got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. So talking about the signs, you, in the book you mentioned the two extreme camps that you tend to find when you're out and about speaking is looking at everything as a sign and shrugging it off like nothing's a sign. What do you say?
Well, there is a balance that we have to have. You know, there are some people who say, sign, sign, everywhere a sign. I had a friend who was writing about this, and he had a little cartoon that he showed in his book, and it was a movie theater, and at the end of the movie, it came up and said, the end. And then you have one guy talking to another, oh, that's a sign of the times, the end. Well, that kind of illustrates in a funny way what I'm talking about. And that is that people, there's some people who see a sign in virtually everything that happens out there, and that's not balanced. The more balanced view is to find out what Scripture says about the signs and then be thoughtful observers of the times to see if there's a legitimate correlation. The other extreme, Susie, is that some people scoff at the signs of the times. They mock you. You know, I've read books and articles that quote that Ron Rhodes fellow and say, oh, this guy's so silly for believing in the signs of the times. And, you know, it's okay. I was talking to my daughter about this, and I said, you know, you just have to forgive and move on, even though there are some Christians that may attack you on these kinds of things. So I think that the balance is found in the middle. We shouldn't scoff at people who believe in signs of the times, but nor should we see signs everywhere. But rather what we need to do is to find out what Scripture has to say about the signs of the times and then become thoughtful observers. Susie, you remember Jesus in Matthew 16?
I was just going to bring it up.
Oh, well, good. Well, we're on the same wavelength then.
Yeah.
He's talking to some Jewish leaders, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these are guys that should have known the Old Testament. They really should have known the Old Testament. And the Old Testament says that when the Messiah comes on the scene, the lame will walk and the blind will see and the deaf will hear. They should have known that Jesus was fulfilling those signs of the times in the first century, but they were blind to it. So Jesus tells them, you know, you might be able to tell from looking at the sky that a storm is coming, but you guys have missed the signs of the times completely. Well, that was a rebuke. That was a rebuke to those religious leaders, and I think it's a warning to us today. I don't think Christ wants us to miss the signs of the times that are building up towards the second coming of Christ. And so I take that more balanced approach, and I try to follow what Christ says about it and what the prophets and the apostles say about it, but I also try to avoid sensationalism, and I try to be sober-minded, like we read in 1 Peter when we're thinking about Bible prophecy. And by following that kind of approach, I think it keeps us safe. Now, the one method I often use and I point out to people is simply this. If you want to see how God is going to fulfill the signs of the times and other prophecies in the future, take a look at how he fulfilled signs of the times and prophecies in the past. You know, for example, the first coming, Jesus was prophesied to be born of a virgin. That's in Isaiah 7:14. In Bethlehem, that's Micah 5:2. From the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. From the line of Abraham, Genesis 12. He was going to be pierced for our sins, Zechariah 12:10, Isaiah 53. I mean, that could go on and on. And all those prophecies were fulfilled in a very straightforward, literal way. And that sets a pattern for us. And that's why I tell people, if you want to understand how God is going to fulfill those signs of the times and the prophecies in the end times, take a look at how he's done it in the past. And that can serve as a guiding stick or a measuring stick for you. It can keep you on the right path. And if you end up disagreeing with some other Christian and they disagree with you, okay, you know, that's okay. We're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. But keep the issue focused on Scripture. No personal attacks, you know. Mm-hmm. It's fine for us to talk about our viewpoints of Scripture without insulting the other person, you know, making them feel like they're unbiblical or they're not spiritual enough to see the truth. And so, you know, I take that very seriously, not just in my speaking, but in my books as well.
Yeah, I do too. Again, we don't know what we don't know. I mean, we see us in a glass dimly, and we're all wrong about something. I mean, there's going to be a day when we see with perfect clarity. And to die on these hills where we divide over things that are the secondary issues is wrong. And we need to talk about that. And we've got just a few minutes before our bottom of the hour break, and Jim called in. By the way, friends, our phones are working now. So if you'd prefer to get on the air, you can sure call 877-933-2484, or you can text as well. But he says, that's wondering about dispensationalism, that the Bible was written largely for the nation of Israel. The definition of Israel could be something other than just the country we think of now. Do we know if the Bible as a whole or certain passages are for all or just for God's chosen people, Israel? What do you say?
Well, that is a good question. I think that very clearly, in my opinion, God has a distinct plan for Israel and the church. You know, there are certain similarities between Israel and the church because both are part of the people of God and both receive blessings from God. But, Israel was a national entity that dates pre-Moses, whereas the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, and it's a spiritual organism that embraces all Christians from that day up till the day of the rapture. And God has specific promises he has made to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And if there's one thing I've learned, is that God is a promise keeper. God will fulfill what he has promised. And so I personally believe that God is going to one day fulfill those promises to Israel, including giving Israel the promised land in what's called the millennial kingdom. And that's a future 1,000-year kingdom that follows the second coming of Christ. Now, Susie, the other position, a position I disagree with, but I have some friends who hold to it, is that the church absorbs all the promises made to Israel. And that somehow spiritually, those promises are fulfilled in the church. Now, the thing of
it
is,
that would be called replacement theology, is that right?
Replacement theology, and it's a more allegorical approach. And the only real problem, there's more than one problem, but one of the problems is that when you take an allegorical approach, you will have different Christians coming up with different viewpoints as to what that allegory means. You know, they'll interpret those individual verses differently. To me, in Scripture, Israel always means Israel, and the church always means church. Just like in Revelation 7 and 14, the 12 tribes of Israel always means 12 tribes of Israel. And you'll not find a single instance anywhere in Scripture where 12 tribes of Israel does not refer to a literal ethnic group of Jewish people. And so that's an illustration that I am a guy who approaches this from a more literal approach. That doesn't mean I don't recognize symbols and parables and stuff like that. But I will say that those symbols and parables all have literal points that they're making. And when you're looking at the book of Revelation, almost every symbol is defined within the context. And so you have to watch for those kind of clues in the context of Scripture. For example, the incense going up is defined by John as the prayers of the saints. The waters that are spoken of, John says, refers to the multiple peoples and nations around the world. So John defines those things right for us there, and as you do that, you can discover the literal truth that lies behind the symbol in the book of Revelation.
Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, his book that we're talking about today, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding the Ongoing Controversies. We've got, I have said eight copies, but maybe we'll see if we can get eight, but we got five or six, I believe. So you can text the word book to 877-933-2484. When we come back, we're going to talk about the U.S. and is it mentioned in the end times and the rapture. We'll be back in a minute. Thank you so much for taking Middays. That song just makes me smile. I'm Susie Larson, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. It's good to hear songs like that because especially when you're talking about end times, talking about tribulation, you got to remember the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when you have joy, people are going to ask about the hope that's within you. We've got 5-6 copies of Ron's book that we're talking about today, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding the Ongoing Controversies. And what's so great about this book is Ron really just shows both sides of some of these these ideas and the prophecies. How do you interpret them? And he shows both sides, and he'll say, this is where I land. This is where other brothers and sisters land. And again, he makes such an important point at the open of the show. We don't do name calling. We don't call someone a heretic if they don't believe or they do believe in the rapture. We're going to walk in unity and love and humility, and we're just trying to educate ourselves and why people believe what they believe about some of this non-essential doctrines. We're all going to end up, if we are in Christ, you're going to end up face-to-face with Jesus, and we're going to be walking together. How wonderful. So let's talk about the rapture. Some even say, you know, it's not even mentioned in Scripture. What are your thoughts on the biblical case for the rapture?
Well, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, that talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will receive glorified bodies at that point, which means that one generation will bypass death altogether. There's going to be at least one generation that's going to just instantly transform into their glorified bodies. Now, the thing of it is that when you read the Latin translation of that verse, the phrase that we translate as caught up is actually rapturo in the Latin, and that's where we get the word rapture. So when somebody says that they don't think the rapture is in the Bible, it could be one of two things. Number one, they could be ignorant of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, and the fact that the term rapturo in the Latin is used to translate caught up to be with the Lord. Or it could be that, you know, maybe they interpret that verse somehow allegorically, and they don't interpret it literally. To me, it seems rather clear that this is a straightforward statement of truth, that Christ will come for his church, and he will raise the dead in Christ first. I mean, there's nothing allegorical about that. So why should we take it as allegorical with Christ catching up those who are living Christians to meet him in the air? And so if you believe that you're going to be caught up, you do believe in the rapture, whether you use the term or not. I think that one of the real important things for us to keep in mind here is the ancient Jewish marriage ceremonies. And I really love the cultural background of this. You know, the thing of it is that a bride and a bridegroom, they would get betrothed first. That's stronger than our modern engagements today. They would get betrothed. And after they got betrothed, the groom would go back to his father's house and prepare a place for them to live. He would literally build on a new wing in his daddy's house. And at an indeterminate time that the bride didn't know about, he would come back and claim his bride and take the bride back to the father's house, and they would start their life together. Well, that's the kind of imagery that you see in John 14, verses 1 to 3. Where Jesus tells his followers, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, there's a day coming when I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to take you back to the place that I have prepared. Well, a lot of Christians think that's a reference to the rapture, too. Notice that the Lord doesn't leave them on the earth. He takes them back to the place that he has prepared in the Father's house. And so, you know, I think it's a rather clear doctrine, but again, this is one of those doctrines that there will be some Christians who deny it. The one thing that you want to be very careful about, Susie, is that you don't end up denying the second coming. The second coming is considered an essential of the Christian faith, and that's one of those doctrines where if you deny that doctrine, then you've kind of crossed the line outside of Christianity. That doctrine is one of the big ones.
Yeah.
There's a lot of non-essential doctrines related to prophecy, but that's not one of them. Second coming is a big deal because the second coming relates directly to the final state of glorification of God's people. And an essential doctrine, I might mention this to you, Susie, people say, well, how do you know if something is essential or not? Most theologians will say it's essential if it pertains directly to your salvation in some way. You know, for example, if Christ were just a man and he died for us, I mean, that would be a nice thing, but that wouldn't save us. You know, Christ, the reason why Christ's death on the cross was so efficacious is that he was God in human flesh. So if you deny the deity of Christ, I mean, that's an essential doctrine. Or the Bible being the Word of God, that's an essential. How can we know what God's revelation is if we deny that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, if you deny the second coming, you're denying the final phase of salvation, which is the glorification of the believer. we receive our incredible body upgrades and live forever with the Lord in a sinless state. And so while there may be some people who deny the rapture, which I think is an unbiblical viewpoint, but, you know, what you want to be careful about is not to deny the second coming. That's the really big one.
And isn't there a distinction between kind of a twinkling of an eye and the second coming? Everybody will see. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Is there that kind of distinction made in Scripture, whether it's a pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib kind of thing? Do you see a difference there?
Well, I think that you do see a difference, but you know, one of the things that a lot of Christians debate is whether or not the rapture and the second coming are one event. You know, to be fair, there's a lot of Christians who hold to that viewpoint. And post-tribulationists would be in that camp, that the rapture is part of the second coming. And what they would say is that at the second coming, the church will meet Christ up in the clouds. And instead of going back to heaven, the church would then escort Christ back down to the earth. And so that's the post-trib viewpoint.
Interesting.
The pre-trib viewpoint says that Christ will come for the church and keep the church from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 5:10, Revelation 3:10. And he keeps the church out of the wrath to come by taking them back to heaven, as Jesus spoke about in John 14, verses 1 to 3. Now again, both viewpoints are trying to be biblical, but they have a different methodology. One viewpoint is more literal. The other is more open to allegory in certain aspects. And so, you know, this is one of those things that I suspect the debate's going to continue up until the time of the second coming. My personal viewpoint is going to be that, you know, I am convinced beyond convincing of the pre-trib view, but that does not mean that I'm going to break fellowship with anybody on that. And I think that, there's no reason why a person cannot hold to their own viewpoint strongly and cherish it while at the same time choosing to love their brothers and sisters who hold a different viewpoint.
Appreciate that so much. Okay, let's say, let's go with the pre-trib rapture. You say nothing needs to happen prophetically before that happens. That could literally happen at any time.
That's right. It's a signless event. There's nothing that has to happen. And this is something that is related to the doctrine of imminence. That means at any moment, ready to take place right now. Just to give you an indication of what I'm talking about, in the book of Romans, Paul says, you know, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, many pre-tribs think that's a reference to the rapture. You know, it's an imminent thing. It's going to happen soon. Likewise, in James 5, you know, we read about how the Lord's coming is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. It could happen at any moment. The contrast with that is that the second coming is preceded by 7 years' worth of signs. And you find those 7 years' worth of signs discussed in Revelation chapters 4 through 18. Now, here's something good for people to remember, and you can impress your friends with this, okay? You can go to your friends at the Bible study and impress them with this outline. If you just remember this basic outline of Revelation, chapter 1, you see the glorified Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, you see the seven churches of Revelation in Asia Minor. Chapters 4 through 18, the tribulation period. Chapter 19, the second coming. Chapter 20, the millennial kingdom. Chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. That is a very easy outline to keep in mind. But the main point I'm making is that you've got 7 years' worth of signs recorded in Revelation 4 through 18 that must take place before the second coming. And the contrast, of course, is that the rapture is a signless event. There's nothing that is supposed to happen before that takes place. It could happen in our lifetime, or it could be a long way off. And you know why I make that point, Susie? I make that point because there's a lot of Christians who have tried to set dates. And you don't want to do that. Did you know that there's a 100% track record of failure for date setters?
That's right.
That's not
and we
good.
We know the times, but we don't know the dates. I mean, Jesus said that, and yet
that's
we still
right.
Try
we
to,
can know that we're in the general time.
We try to hack the system.
Right. You know, and if the Lord Jesus Himself told us that only the Father knows, I mean, why do we try? Why do we try
exactly.
to guess the date?
Mm-hmm. And yet you talk about the timeline, the countdown. What's the first thing that happens that shows you the end times clock is ticking for these 7 years?
Well, you know, there's some preliminary things that have to happen, and one of the preliminary things that has to happen is that Israel must be a nation again. Now, that happened back in 1948, you see, so that's already happened. That's like the super sign, and without that super sign, nothing else makes sense. Here's why I say that. There's other prophecies that are important that indicate the coming of the tribulation period, but unless Israel has already been born again as a nation, they don't make any sense at all. For example, we know from Daniel 9:27 that the event that begins the tribulation period is when the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel. Well, how can the Antichrist do that unless Israel exists again as a nation? You see, Israel's rebirth has to be in existence. You know, that has to be a given fact before the Antichrist can sign a covenant with Israel. Israel must first exist. Furthermore, I mean, how is Israel going to build a temple in Jerusalem if Israel doesn't yet exist? You see my point? I mean, there's a number of other prophecies that depend on Israel becoming a nation first. So now, Israel has already become a nation, so that kind of greases the skids for the possibility of all these other prophecies being fulfilled. And so even today, we read about preparations being made for the building of the Jewish temple, even though that's not going to be built again until the future tribulation period. But even today, the Jews in Jerusalem are prefabricating the various utensils and items that go in the temple. The Jewish Sanhedrin has been reestablished, and that's important because it's the Sanhedrin that actually chooses the high priest of the temple. And the Sanhedrin is raising money. They're on a fundraising campaign for the building of the temple. And they've also hired architects to build the plans for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, again, that doesn't have to happen until the future tribulation period, but what you see today is the stage being set for this stuff. So you've got Israel being born again as a nation. You've got preparations for the rebuilding of the temple taking place. Another thing that Ezekiel talked about is that after Israel gets reborn as a nation, the Jewish people would slowly but surely go back to the Holy Land from every nation in the world. And you see that in Ezekiel 37. Guess what? Since 1948, that's exactly what's been happening. And you want to know what the number one thing that's drawing the Jews back to the Holy Land is? Anti-Semitism. Global anti-Semitism. Wow. That is driving the Jewish people back to their Holy Land. And so that prophecy is coming fulfilled. And then the prophecy after that that Ezekiel says is that there would be a group of Muslim nations, including Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya, working alongside Russia that would one day invade Israel. Did you know that Russia even now has alliances set up with every one of those Muslim nations? It seems like the stage is being set for that. So, you know, earlier when we talked about the importance of interpreting the signs of the times correctly, this is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. You first look and see what the Bible has to say about prophecy, and then you seek to be an accurate observer of the times, all the while refusing to set dates. You see, I cited a number of signs of the times just now, but I'm not going to set a date. I'm not going to say the rapture is going to happen within my lifetime. It may or may not. You know, but we do see all this stuff happening, which lends to me the idea that we're in the end times and that, you know, our redemption draweth near. We can at least say that, right?
That's right. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk about America, the U.S., United States of America, our role in the end times narrative. If we have time, we'll say a bit about the Antichrist. You've said in past shows you believe the Antichrist, there's been an Antichrist hidden in every generation because the enemy doesn't really know the times. And for those who maybe this kind of conversation, if it inspires fear in you, how can we live in faith and joy while we watch things really accelerate before our very eyes? Talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, his book, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Understanding the Ongoing Controversies. If you just want to be equipped with what's going on and how these prophecies are being fulfilled, what yet needs to be fulfilled and differing opinions on it, how we can walk together in civility and humility and unity, we would sure love to get your hands on a book. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
Look up and hear him say, don't hang your head when you get lonely.
much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Suzy Larson. Hope you're smiling today. Having a great conversation about Bible prophecy. I purposely picked happy songs. So I want you to be joyful, expectant. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for us. And for the believer, life on earth is as bad as it gets. It gets better from here. So we can live with hope and faith and clarity. Talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes about some of the debates around Bible prophecy. And he says we must ever seek to avoid two extremes when regarding the signs of the times. Seeing signs everywhere and scoffing at the signs. Our best policy is to first become thoroughly acquainted with what Scripture teaches about the end times. Only then are we in a position to watch for legitimate correlations between current world events and Bible prophecy. And in the book, Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, you answer and address another question, Ron. Is America in Bible prophecy? So talk about maybe the two most common viewpoints in that regard.
Well, you know, this is one of those issues where Christians do love to debate. And I've spoken at many prophecy conferences, and I promise you, this is one of those issues that just won't go away. I mean, people just are just fascinated with the question, is America in prophecy? And there are two viewpoints. One is that America is only indirectly mentioned in prophecy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's possible that America could be indirectly referenced as one of the nations of the end times. For example, you know, the scriptures say that in the tribulation period, God will judge the nations. We're told at the end of the tribulation period, all the nations will gather against Jerusalem. You know, does that include the United States? A lot of people think so. If it's talking about all the nations moving against Israel and becoming a part of the Antichrist Empire, you know, that might include the United States. So some people think it's an indirect reference right there. Other people think the United States is the Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. That's not my viewpoint. You know, I mean, the thing is that every reference in the book of Revelation to a city or a country is a literal city. You don't see any other examples of that, you know, being allegorical.
Let me jump in here if I could, because I thought it was interesting. You said, this is why I like your books, because they are so educational. You said that some think of the U.S. as Babylon. Listen to this, friends, just a comparison, because both are dominant, both are militarily strong, both are immoral, both are excessively rich, both think they're invulnerable. You know, that's sobering, just that assessment. I mean, that's enough to make me want to get on my knees, which I do every day anyway. But, I mean, pretty sobering when you think someone's making that case, and there's some... I don't land there either, but there's some pretty legitimate parallels, aren't there?
Well, there is, and there's a great deal of immorality involved, and I think that anybody that would look at some of the stuff that's going in our country today would have to agree that there's just, you know, immorality on the rise consistently. And, you know, it's a terrible thing to have to recognize, but the key question is what does the Bible really teach? And the thing of it is that the book of Revelation draws very, very heavily from the Old Testament, particularly the books of Jeremiah and Daniel. And every single reference in those Old Testament books to Babylon is literal. And in Revelation 17 and 18, the interesting thing is that these chapters written by John are parallel, almost identically parallel, to passages about literal Babylon in the book of Jeremiah. And so since Jeremiah was talking about something quite literal, then this must be literal too in the book of Revelation and not refer to the United States. And besides, Babylon is said to be along the Euphrates River. That definitely doesn't apply to the United States. You know, we're not right next to the Euphrates River. So, I mean, you know, Christians are going to debate this back and forth. There's others that think that maybe the United States is the land divided by rivers in Isaiah chapter 18. After all, the Mississippi River divides our country. Therefore, we must be that country that's divided by rivers. The only problem is when you keep reading in the context, that's referring to modern Sudan. You got to look at what Scripture is really teaching. And I know our time is running out, but the other viewpoint is that America is not mentioned in prophecy at all. And if it's not mentioned, how come it's not mentioned? Is it possible that the United States might weaken in the end times? Is it possible that we might morally implode? Will we be damaged because of the rapture? You know, we got a lot of Christians here. If the rapture happens before the tribulation, will that really hurt our country when all these Christians are removed from the United States? Or what about the possibility of nuclear terrorism? I mean, there's just all kinds of discussions as to how America could weaken. The other viewpoint is that America just doesn't play any role at all and therefore is not mentioned in Bible prophecy. So what I advise
because
people,
we're no longer a superpower because of maybe possibly one of these things, an EMP attack, nuclear attack,
yeah.
Rapture, moral implosion, where we've been a superpower for so long. It's sobering to think that we just become incidental, but it is possible, isn't it?
It's possible, but the thing that gets my attention is that we've long been an ally of Israel. And it makes me wonder if the Abrahamic covenant ties into America's possible fall. We've always supported Israel, but what if America turns its back on Israel with some president of the future? You see, God said in the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I will stand with those who choose to side with you. I will stand against those who choose against you. Now, we do know for a fact that when the Ezekiel invasion takes place against Israel with Russia and the Muslim nations, not a single country, not the United States, not any other country, will come to Israel's aid.
Hmm.
That's what the text of Scripture says. And if America has turned its back on Israel, is it possible that America weakens as a result of violating the Abrahamic covenant? And God is going to, you know, judge America somehow. We don't know. We're speculating on some of this. But the fact of the matter is that I don't think there's a direct reference to America in prophecy. So I've always wondered, why not? Why isn't America mentioned? And so it's my personal assessment that America will, in fact, weaken in the end times. And it could be from the rapture. It could be from a nuclear attack or something else, a moral implosion. It could be God's judgment, because God does judge lawlessness in any country. And I know we like to think that we're not there yet, but I mean, when you look at the parallels between our country and ancient Babylon and Assyria and some of the other ancient pagan nations, I mean, we're kind of right in there in terms of some of the things going on here. And if it weren't for the fact of Christians being here, and so many of them, I think judgment probably would have already fallen.
Well, there's go ahead. I'm so sorry.
Well, I was just going to say that once the rapture happens and the Christians are removed from the United States, then, you know, America becomes a ripe target for judgment. And so,
yeah, you make such an important point in the book that from a historical perspective, great civilizations can fall, and we're unwise to think they can't. And my understanding is many of them have fallen after 250 years, and often because of moral implosion. And as I was reading that, Ron, I was thinking, it doesn't have to be prediction for our future. I mean, what you're saying is in Scripture, but as far as at least in our immediate future, yes, we're in a moral free fall, but it's not enough reason to go, this is just where this is going. Many people are praying daily for a third great awakening.
That's right.
I mean, what if God moved mightily in our nation? Just cast a vision, if you would, about, we only have a minute, but just say a word, if you would, about still to have Jesus find us stewarding our space with excellence, with humility, with earnestness. Say a word, if you would.
Well, I will say this, that it is never too late to repent. And God has promised in the book of Jeremiah that when I have intended to bring judgment against a nation, and then I see that that nation repents, then I will withhold the judgment that I had intended. That means it's never too late to repent. And so I would urge every Christian listening to me to be a part of the solution.
Yeah.
It's not enough to simply curse the darkness. We need to light a candle in the midst of the darkness. And every Christian can make a difference. It's just like if I throw a pebble into a lake, it causes many ripples. Every Christian can cause many ripples in his own sphere of influence. Mm. The professional pastors can't do it alone. We need every Christian to be involved in sharing the good news with others. And I think it's possible that it could make a great impact on this nation.
Many believe that a third great awakening is coming, and we're desperate for it. So can I get an amen with what Ron just said? Give me an amen, somebody. Text me, 877-933-2484. Ron, this has been so informative. Appreciate you so much for giving your time today. We bless you, and we thank you.
Thank you, Susie. It's always a pleasure.
Always a pleasure. So, friends, let's do that. Let's get on our knees and appeal to God in heaven. Have mercy on this land. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we're lost without mercy. Ron's book is The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. If you want in on the drawing, we'll leave it open for a few more minutes. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. I pray you found some encouragement here, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Suzy Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.